Thank you, choir and instrumentalists. You always do a great job Sunday by Sunday, especially at special services like this. Always enjoy the music of Christmas. I love the many biblical passages that seem to speak directly or indirectly about Christmas or the Advent season. One of my favorite is Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. I'd like you to listen to it as I read it briefly to you this morning, or this afternoon, this evening. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and desires and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I think this passage adequately captures the Advent season as it points our attention to the Lord Jesus, why He came, the motive behind why He came, in order to address our sin. There are two things I want to mention tonight in this brief meditation. One, I think Paul outlines the miseries of our sin in verse 3. And then beginning with verse 4, he talks about the majesty, the sheer majesty of our salvation in Christ. First of all, the miseries of our sin. Paul describes the infection common to the whole human race, and that is, of course, sin. Sin typically takes the form of a downward spiral. James tells us as much in chapter 1. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I think in this passage, Paul outlines for us three spheres of destruction related to sin. We know that sin affects our relationship to God, our relationship with ourselves, and our relationship with others. Notice what he says here. At one time, first of all, our relationship to God. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, and deceived. Paul describes three characteristics of human rebellion against God. Foolishness denotes someone wanting to go their own way. In Proverbs, fools are proud and arrogant. They scorn wisdom, and they only trust in themselves. They believe they always have the right answers. But according to the Bible, that makes one a fool. He says disobedient. Instead of submission and obedience to God, which we owe to Him as our Creator and the sustainer of every breath that we take, human beings see God's law as something to be tested and broken instead of kept. And then he says, deceived. You know, amazingly, those who live foolishly in rebellion against God tend to think that they are actually the enlightened ones. They believe that they're free from the bondage of religion and able to live as they want without any constraints. Nevertheless, the truth is that human beings living apart from God are not free at all. They live in a perpetual state of deception, as they believe the lies of Satan, the god of this world order. And so our relationship to God is broken as a result of our sin. Not only that, our relationship to ourselves. He goes on in verse 3, we're enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Beyond our broken relationship to God, sin leads us to a warped view of ourselves. Instead of truly being free, we become enslaved and controlled by our passions and pleasures. In other words, without a strong sense of who we are and why we're here on this earth, we degenerate from the dignity of God's image. We were all created in the image of God, but that image has been marred by human sin. Thus, we become like animals, living according to instinct and to please self and satisfy our appetites. I think we see a good deal of that type of behavior even in our own country, where the image of God has degenerated in human beings. And so we sin against God and we rebel against Him, and it affects our relationship, but it also affects our understanding of self. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Another warning against being a slave to passions and appetites. And so our relationship to God is broken. Our relationship even to ourself is broken as a result of sin. And our relationship to others. The latter part of verse 3 says this: we lived in malice and envy, being hateful and hating one another. Our broken relationship with God and our faulty understanding of ourselves lead to awful behavior towards others. Malice, that selfish sense of insecurity that rejoices in the downfall and misfortune of others. When we live for self, the welfare of others becomes irrelevant and a threat to our own sense of well-being. Envy is a twin sister of malice. We want what we do not have, and we despise those who have what we want. And the logical conclusion is being hateful and hating others. This is the conclusion of malice and envy, a dehumanization of ourselves and others. We treat others not as being made in God's image and worthy of respect, but with selfish disdain. We treat others as mere obstacles to our own satisfaction. You don't have to go very far in the Bible to see stories of this and illustrations of it. Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Cain envied Abel's right standing with God, and he couldn't stand it, so he murdered his own brother after deceiving him to go out in the field. Ahab and Naboth. Ahab was a king. He could have anything he wants. But he envied the vineyard of Naboth, so much so that he allowed his wife Jezebel to gather some worthless men to murder Naboth so he could get what he wanted. Now, no matter how much love the world tries to create without God, the overriding power of sin produces a greater amount of hatred. And I think human beings do a good job of concealing it, but ultimately, it comes out. It comes out in our attitudes. It comes out in the envy that we demonstrate. It comes out in discontentment. Thus, there's no hope for sinful humanity apart from the intervention of a holy God, our Creator. And that's the good news tonight. Because this passage includes not just the miseries of sin, but the majesty of our salvation, beginning with verse 4. First of all, Paul mentions the cause of our salvation in verse 4 and 5a. He says, our salvation comes from God and is brought about exclusively by God, apart from anything that we might do. It is born from the kindness and the love of God. Most importantly, Paul says, God our Savior. Now, how is that? That God Himself would be our Savior, since our sins and offenses are against Him. I mean, after all, we've rebelled against God in our sin. Why would salvation come from the very one that we have rebelled against? Well, it's to glorify Himself and to show what the Bible says, mercy that endureth forever. Mercy that is shown every day. Mercy that is new every morning. And so God himself is the origination of our salvation. He's the cause of our salvation. And a considerable part of the majesty of our salvation is that God furnishes, God himself furnishes what he demands and what we cannot provide. This is the beauty of the gospel, that God himself would love us sinners so much that he would come to earth as a man in the person and work of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Advent begins and ends with the appearing of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Advent means God's kindness and love were demonstrated in the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And Paul goes on to elaborate on the cause of our salvation. He says it's a product of God's mercy and not our righteousness or works. Our salvation not only begins with God, it flows from him as a direct result of his mercy. Mercy means not getting what we deserve. You know, as a result of the fall of man in the garden, all human beings are born, the Bible says, dead in sin and deserving of everlasting punishment and banishment from the presence of God. And worse, there is absolutely nothing we can do to change our status before him. No amount of righteous works or deeds would help, because God demands absolute perfection in righteousness, and we don't have it, and we cannot attain to it on our own. That's why Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. And Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Nevertheless, God intervened because of his mercy. I noticed twice in verse 5, Paul says, God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We could not save ourselves. So that is the cause of our salvation, is God alone, through his mercy. But then he goes on to talk about the nature of our salvation in verses 5b and 6. This portion of the passage tells us in detail what had to happen for us to be saved from our sins. First of all, he speaks of the washing of rebirth. We needed to be cleansed of our sin and reborn as new human beings. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And it's pictured in John 11, where Jesus approached the tomb where his friend Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And that dead man got up and walked out of the tomb. It was a physical picture of a spiritual reality, like every one of us, that we are dead in sins. And only this God, who is merciful, can cause us to be awakened. To be born again demonstrates the radical nature of salvation. It is not simply a superficial change in lifestyle choices. No, it's much more radical than that. Being born again involves a spiritual awakening to my lost condition in sin. That is regeneration. It involves a death to my former way of life and rebellion against God. That's what repentance is. And finally, an embracing of Jesus Christ alone as my only hope of salvation. Once again, we can do absolutely nothing to bring this about. God must do it all. How does he do it? Well, he tells us in verse 6, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Lord makes the new birth possible by pouring out his Holy Spirit generously in Jesus Christ. And so whenever we embrace Jesus Christ by faith, we experience the cleansing that only God could bring about and the rebirth that must take place in order for us to name the name of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't stop there. He speaks finally of the result of our salvation in verse 7. Paul speaks of the result of the outcome of our salvation. He mentions three things. Number one, we are justified by God's grace. That is, we stand justified, faultless, sinless before the throne of Almighty God. You know what that feels like? It feels so good to know that you stand before a holy God, sinless, sinless. That your sins have been wiped away. They've been cast away from a holy God as far as the east is from the west. That feels so good. I don't know about you, but when I've done something I know I shouldn't do, I want to hide. I want to hide. I don't want anybody to know. And I feel nervous that somebody might know. If I grab a pack of peanuts or chocolates at Christmas time, which many people give, my wife guards those things very well. And if I sneak them and I take them to another room to consume them, then I've got guilt. I've got guilt. But it feels so good not to do those things because your conscience is clear, not to mention a number of other things that are a whole lot more wicked than that. We don't like to advertise our sins. I remember one of our elders saying, there are some things I wouldn't even mention in silence in a room by myself. There's some things I wouldn't mention in silence in a room by myself. Why? Because the canker of guilt and conscience is always there. And that's why the Lord Jesus came to free us from that sense of guilt, to take away our sin far from us. The Lord Jesus did just that when he died on the cross at Calvary. All of the Father's wrath fell upon him, which was owed to you and me. He paid the full penalty for our sins. He made atonement. And his life was perfect. He never sinned. Not once in thought, word, or deed. And yet he took our sin upon himself at Calvary so that we would stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what Advent means. He says we're justified by God's grace. Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll never be cast away from God. He loves you. He knows you. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there is absolutely no one that can snatch you out of his hand. Not only that, he says we become heirs of God. This points to our adoption because we are not naturally born sons and daughters of God. As Paul would say in Romans 8:17, we become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. Part of the family, children of God and heirs of all that God has to offer. And then the last thing he says, we have the hope of eternal life. There will be a lot of celebration this evening and tomorrow, but also there'll be a lot of hopelessness and despair because we live in a world that tries to squash the reality of the living God and the fact that he loves sinners so much that he sent his only begotten Son to pay the penalty for their sins. And people will quash that and they'll try to escape and they'll be depressed and they'll do all kinds of things to try to numb the pain. But the thing, the only thing that can actually get into the wound and wash it out is the Lord Jesus. If this life is all we have, then how do we deal with our disappointments and failures? The Bible says this life is but a brief moment, and then comes eternity, and believers have the great hope of eternal life. I saw something on X this past week about Ben Sasse, who was president of the University of Florida, also a politician, a senator, an intellectual politician, they call him. He's just been diagnosed in his mid-50s with metastatic pancreatic cancer. It's a death sentence. He doesn't make any bones about it. He's not going to live to see 60. But I loved what he had to say on X. I didn't know the man was a Christian. I won't read it all, but one statement right at the end. He says, but for now, our family faces the reality of treatments. But more importantly, as we celebrate Christmas, we wish you peace. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us, a son is given. With great gratitude and with gravely but hopeful voices, Ben and the Stassis. What a testament. The man who's accomplished so much in life, and now he's facing certain death. But he's ready. He knows this life is brief. And that's true of every one of us, no matter how long we may live. This life is but a vapor in comparison to eternity. But when you know that you know the Lord as your personal Savior, then you can live looking forward to anything and everything with hope. Hope. Do you have that this Christmas? A sense of hope that my sins have been forgiven and that I stand righteous in the sight of a holy God for no other reason than the fact that His only Son, Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for my sins. And He gave His life as a ransom for me, that I might be set free. I pray you know that this Christmas. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvelous way that Scripture outlines the bad news as well as the good. And I pray tonight, Lord, that every one of us would know the reality of the Savior, that we would be reborn, and that you, Lord Jesus, would be born in us, that you would remove our sins and give us your righteousness in exchange. May we all celebrate Christmas as we look to Jesus, the babe in a manger who's grown up to be a Savior on a cross, and now risen and exalted at the right hand of the Father, ready to come for his children in the future. May we look forward to that with great hope. And may we bless you and praise you for as long as we have in this life, as we live in peace and look forward to seeing you face to face. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.